And this is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the heroes of the faith. We thank you for those we see in Scripture, those we see in church. Thank you for Abel, who by faith offered to you a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. We thank you for Abraham, who by faith obeyed you when he was called to go to a place and to receive an inheritance, not knowing where he was going. We thank you for Sarah, who by faith herself received power when she was past the age, since she considered you faithful who had promised. We thank you for Luther, who by faith transformed the church of his day. And Father, I want to pray that we will walk in the footsteps of these great heroes of the faith, and may we live by faith and make a difference in our generation. And we ask these things confidently in the name of Christ. Amen. As you all know, important dates on the church calendar include Christmas, where we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, Good Friday, where we consider the death of Christ, and then Easter Sunday, where, of course, we celebrate his resurrection. And then there is Ascension Sunday, where 40 days after his resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and he rules and reigns over the nations, and he lives forever to intercede on our behalf. And then there's Pentecost, where we remember the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, we're looking at Reformation Sunday. And you might be thinking, why Reformation Sunday? Is it really worth including among these other important dates of remembrance and celebration? And I want to say that I think it is, of course. Otherwise, we wouldn't be celebrating, right? The noted church historian Philip Schaff said that next to the beginning of Christianity, the Protestant Reformation was the greatest event in history. Steve Lawson said that October 31st, 1517, is a pivotal date in church history, one on which the course of human events in Western civilization dramatically turned. Simply put, the Protestant Reformation not only transformed church history, but also Western civilization and beyond, I would add, since reverberations caused by the Reformation continue to this day, and they are felt around the globe. Now, you can't talk about the Reformation without also talking about Martin Luther, who is considered the father of the Protestant Reformation. I affectionately like to call him the instigator of the Reformation, or perhaps the troublemaker of the Reformation. And many consider Luther to be the most significant European figure in the second millennium. Now, I personally want to say that I owe a debt of gratitude to Martin Luther. And I mean that. In my younger years, I was struggling in the public school. My parents took me out of the public school. When I was in the fourth grade, we joined Luther Church. I was baptized. Went to a Lutheran grade school and a Lutheran high school. And I thank God for my upbringing in the Lutheran church and school because of Martin Luther. So I really do believe that I have a debt of gratitude that I owe to him. Now, as we look at the Reformation and Luther, I want to consider three headings to guide us through this. First, I want to look at Luther before his conversion. And then I want us to consider Luther's conversion, and then we'll look at Luther after his conversion. So let's begin with Luther before his conversion. And this will help us to put the Reformation in its context. Luther himself is an illustration of the average person in the church at this time, which is to say that he was lost, separated from God, because not only was the church not teaching the gospel, they were actually keeping people from the gospel itself. Luther was born on November 10th, 1483, in a little town of Eisleben, Germany. His father, Hans Luther, was a copper miner, and he wanted his son, Martin, to become a lawyer. Obediently, Luther pursued an education and was well on his way to becoming a lawyer until July 2nd, 1505, when he was caught in a severe thunderstorm. A lightning bolt struck near him. He was knocked off of his horse to the ground, and he cried out to the Catholic patroness of miners, "Help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." Two observations about that prayer. First of all, notice he's crying out to Saint Anne to mediate between himself and God, when the scriptures are very clear that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We talked about that Thursday night at our study. Second observation, notice that in order to be rescued, he's not turning to God for grace or mercy. Instead, he assumes that he must make some kind of great sacrifice in order to be rescued. So he thinks of the greatest vow he could possibly make. Okay, if I have to, I will become a monk, which is indeed what he did. And 2 weeks later, to his father's utter dismay, he kept his vow and he became an Augustinian monk. Years ago, I was listening to John Piper talk about Martin Luther, and he was talking about this vow that he made. And he mentioned that years later, Luther said, "That vow was a sin. I should never have made it. And it was a sin for two reasons. First of all, I went against the wishes of my father. And second of all, I made the vow out of fear." You don't make a vow out of fear. But Luther went on to say, "But all the good that God has brought about because of that sinful vow." And Piper said, and it was a pastor's conference, hundreds of people were listening to him, and I'll never forget him saying, "Many of you are here this morning, and you are in the midst of a mess. Your life is a disaster, and it is a disaster because of your sin." And Luther's reminder that even if things are a mess because of your sin, God can bring good out of it. That's how merciful he is. But you'll notice that Luther is doing whatever he can to find acceptance with God. So Luther did join the monastery, and he said, "While I was in the monastery, I did not think about women, money, or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled." And if you know Luther, he was not exaggerating. He said, "My heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me. For I had strayed from faith and could not imagine that I had angered God, whom I in turn had to appease by doing good works." He also said, "When I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with the daily sacrifice, tortured myself with fastings, vigils, prayers, and other very religious works. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my works." And some of you may recall that when Luther was in the monastery daily, they had to confess their sins, and many of the monks would come in, and I pictured them, you know, just confessing their sins for 5 minutes or so, and they're done, and they go on their way. Not Luther. Luther would come in, and he would confess his sins for 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours. Poor Johannes von Staupitz, who had to listen to Luther confess his sins for hours on. I imagine von Staupitz like looking at his watch like, "Luther, what in the world? We're going to miss lunch." It's going on and on and on because of his sins. But what was Luther doing? He was trying to appease God because he was doing whatever he could to be accepted by God. "If I have to confess my sin, I will confess every single sin." And he did. And then he'd go away and he'd remember some other sin he forgot to confess. He'd come back. Johannes von Staupitz is weary of listening to Luther confessing his sins for hours on end, sought to alleviate his burdened conscience, So he sent him on an official trip to Rome. That was in 1510. Luther is about 26 years old at this time. Luther hoped to find peace by visiting Rome. He visited the sacred sites, and he venerated supposedly relics of Christianity, but instead he discovered the gross abuses and rank hypocrisy among the priests. He became disillusioned with the corruption of the church. He was disenchanted with the entire pilgrimage. And while on this pilgrimage, he visited relics. Relics which supposedly included the rope which Judas used to hang himself, a piece of the burning bush of Moses, and the alleged chains of the apostle Paul. It was claimed that the Scala Sancta, that is the holy stairs, the very steps that Jesus had descended from Pilate's judgment hall, it was said that they were moved from Jerusalem to Rome. It was said that if you would climb those stairs, crawling on your knees, kissing every stair as you went, and stopping at every stair and saying the Lord's Prayer, it was said that if you did that, you could release people from hell. He later said, at Rome, I wished to liberate my grandfather from purgatory and went up the staircase of Pilate, praying Pater Noster on each step, for I was convinced that he who prayed thus could redeem his soul. But when I came to the top step, the thought kept coming to me, who knows whether it is true? Who knows whether it is true? And instead of this trip alleviating Luther's guilty conscience, he became even more despondent and disillusioned. In 1517, Pope Leo X authorized indulgences in Germany for those who gave alms to fund the construction of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. An indulgence was a piece of paper that you could buy, and if you paid enough money, one of your deceased relatives could be set free from purgatory. There was a man commissioned by the church by the name of John Tetzel. And instead of working for the church, he was more of a huckster, more of a salesman. And this is what he would call out. Do you not hear the voice of your wailing dead parents and others who say, have mercy upon us, have mercy upon us, because we are in severe punishment and pain. From this you could redeem us with a small arms, and yet you do not want to do so. Open your ears, as the Father says to the Son, and the Mother to the Daughter. We created you, fed you, cared for you, and left our temporal goods to you. Why are you so cruel and harsh that you do not want to save us? Though it only takes so little, you let us lie in flames, so that only slowly do we come to the promised glory. Talk about heaping guilt on your parishioners. Tetzel's most famous line was, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. As I said, he was a huckster trying to raise money for the church so that they could build a beautiful cathedral. When news of what Tetzel was doing reached the ears of Luther, he was not happy, to say the least. And on October 31st, 1517, in response to the indulgences that he was hearing about and other abuses in the church, he listed 95 statements on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg in order that debate could take place about what was taking place in the church. Now, you might ask, well, why would you go up to the front of the church door, take out your hammer and nail, and nail up 95 statements of disagreement that you have with the church? That was the common way at that time of entering into debate. Well, his students read what we now call the 95 Theses, and they understood the significance of them, And unbeknownst to Luther, they published them. And they went far and wide because a man by the name of Gutenberg had recently invented the printing press. And these were run off, and they did go everywhere. And what a storm the 95 Theses caused. Let me just read two of them for you so you can get an idea of what he was saying. Number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he will the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And then in 21, thus those indulgence preachers are in error who say that a man is absolved from every penalty and saved by the papal indulgences. He was going right at the sale of indulgences for salvation and he wanted to raise debate about what the church was teaching. It's interesting. Years later, Luther said, I would never have thought that such a storm would rise from Rome over one scrap of paper. But what a storm it did create. At this point, Luther is not yet converted. He would come to Christ a year later. So let's consider Luther's conversion. And let me back up just a little bit so you can see what led to the 95 Theses. They didn't come out of left field. Something was taking place in Luther's heart and mind that led to these thoughts. John Piper writes, for 2 years, Luther taught aspects of theology to the younger monks. He later said that teaching philosophy was like waiting for the real thing. In 1509, the real thing came. Johannes von Staupitz admitted Luther to the Bible. That is, he allowed Luther to teach the Bible instead of moral philosophy, the Apostle Paul instead of Aristotle. And from 1512 to 1515, he taught Psalms. 1515 to 1516, Romans. 1516 to 1517, Galatians. 1517 to 1518, Hebrews. 1518 to 1521, Psalms again. Luther is just teaching right through books of the Bible. And I mentioned at the beginning, in the year 1527, during the Black Plague, he preached some 200 messages. And not just that year, that was his habit. It's estimated that he preached a sermon almost every other day. His entire life. He was a preacher, and he was an expository preacher. He just worked right through the scriptures, book after book. And that's what Luther is doing this time. So what led to the ideas of the 95 Theses? His diligent study of God's word. His conversion finally came about when he was studying Romans 1:16-17. And here's how he describes his conversion. I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was a simple word in chapter 1:17, meaning a simple statement. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That stood in my way, for I hated that word. Righteousness of God. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, and he once said, if anybody could have been saved by their monkery, it was I. He said, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. And again, that's not an exaggeration. His conscience was extremely disturbed. He said, I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfaction. In other words, by my good works. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God, and said, as if it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity, by the law of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteous wrath. Luther was honest. I hated God because I couldn't do anything to appease him, and all he did was come after me with his wrath. He said, "Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place." I love that phrase. "I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what Saint Paul wanted." And that's how he studied the Bible. What does this verse mean? It's a great example to us. And then he says, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words." Context is always so important. He said, "Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live, by a gift of God, namely by faith." Finally, he understood it's not by his good works. It's not by something that he has to do to merit salvation. He finally understood it's a gift of God, and it comes to all of us by faith alone. And then he said, "Here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." Finally, Luther had experienced acceptance with God. And this brings us to our third point, Luther after his conversion. And I think we could also describe the three points this way. Luther before his conversion could be said, Luther with a life apart from the gospel and the word of God. And we could describe his conversion as a rediscovery of the gospel and the word of God. And then his life after conversion, we could describe as a life dedicated to spreading the gospel and a conscience captive to the word of God. In other words, it is the word of God that makes all the difference in the world. I'll say it again. It's the word of God that makes all the difference in the world. Now, so disturbed was the Roman Empire because of Luther's influence that the Emperor Charles V demanded that Luther appear before the Imperial Diet in order to officially recant his teachings and his writings. Despite warnings from friends, Luther fearlessly traveled to the city of Worms, where the Diet was meeting, before the political and ecclesiastical powers of the day. Luther was shown his books on a table. You can picture it, table set up, his books scattered all over the table. And Johann Eck, an official of the Archbishop of Treves, pressed him, "Will you retract them? Yes or no?" Sensing the magnitude of the moment, Luther asked for more time. He actually hesitated a little bit. He actually stumbled, and he prayed that he could have a night to think about it. And that night was Luther's Garden of Gethsemane moment. And that night, knowing what was awaiting him the next day, knowing that he was on trial, literally for his life, he cried out to God and prayed that God would give him strength to stand strong. And God did indeed intervene, answer his prayer, and pour out grace to Luther. And the next day, April 18th, 1521, he replied with the now famous words, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." Luther strongly took his stance on the Word of God. And the same challenge is coming to you and I today. Will we also say, "Here I stand"? Recently, I was listening to a pastor talk about the quote-unquote culture wars. And he said, what the culture wars really are, a difference between those who want no limits on government and those who do want limits. And I don't necessarily disagree with that, but I would describe it a little different. And I've said this for a long time. The culture wars are what we see on the surface, but underneath the culture wars, what they are really all about is a religious war or a worldview war. And to put a finer point on it, what's really taking place in the culture wars is a war over God's word. And that has always been the war. Will we or will we not stand on the Word of God? Will we or will we not obey what God has said in His Word? And the war that we're facing today is the same war that has been taking place since the beginning of time, literally. Go right back to the Garden of Eden. God's command was clear to Adam and Eve. You're free to eat from all the trees in the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then Satan enters into the garden, and what does he say to Eve? Did God actually say, and I've said this before, it would have been so wonderful if she said, "Yes, actually he did," and the debate took place, and she said, "God said we will die." Actually, God had specifically said, "You will surely die." But she said, "God said we will die." And Satan said, "You will not die." Flat out denied the word of God and said, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." That was the original temptation. That's where the war all began. Did God actually say, and then what God had said was denied? And again, that's the same war that goes on today. Did God actually say, "Let us make man in our own image, in the image and likeness of God, let us make man, male and female"? Did God actually say that? Did God actually say, in regard to marriage, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh"? Did God actually define marriage that way? That's the debate. That's been a debate from the beginning. It was a debate in the 16th century. It's a debate today. It will be the debate tomorrow. And the question to you, and the question posed to me, is, will you and I say, "Here I stand. My conscience is kept to the word of God. I cannot do otherwise. God help us"? That's the debate. And it was because of the word of God that all of history was transformed. Luther was later asked what he had done to cause all that trouble in Germany. He said, "I simply taught preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amstorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Martin Luther had the impact that he did because he understood the power of God's word. It's like a lion. Just let it out of the cage, and it'll make an impact. Luther was basing his remarks on Mark 4, 26 and following, where Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." And you know that scattering seed is a picture of scattering the word. Just take the word like a farmer does seed and just cast it everywhere, far and wide. Just cast it everywhere. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe at once, he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And Luther was saying, that's me. I preach, I write, I teach God's word, and then I go to bed at night. I get a good night's sleep, and then I wake up and I see the impact of God's word. Friends, it's all about God's word. This is where he places his power. This is why Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And if we don't have this gospel as it's found in God's word, we don't have the life change that we need. So may God's word continue to go forth, run rapidly, not be hindered by those who oppose it, and produce great fruit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the life and the legacy of Luther. I pray that by your Spirit we will walk in his footsteps, and help us also to take our stand upon your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.